This is the second of a series of four addresses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. We began firstly with the certainty of his coming, and our subject today is the manner of his coming. There's no doubt that the early Christians had a far more vivid expectation of the return of Jesus Christ than most of us have today. They knew perfectly well that they were living in an age of transition between the two comings of Jesus, his first and his second. They believed that Jesus Christ, who had appeared and had now disappeared, would one day reappear upon the stage of world history. These early Christians looked, if you like, in two directions, before them and behind, back to the first coming of Jesus and forward to his second. One of the occasions on which they will have vividly thought of this would be at every occasion when they met for the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper was clearly understood by these early Christians as both a grateful commemoration of the death of Christ, on the one hand, and on the other, a joyful expectation of the return of Christ. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." So it's a looking back to his death and onward to his coming. Our subject then today is the manner of Christ's coming. Granted that he is coming, how will he appear? What will be the manner of his appearing? And in approaching this subject, it is very important that we should be cautious and balanced. Jesus did teach that he would return in glory, but he was referring to a unique event, moreover, an event which still lay in the future. And because it lies in the future, it's beyond our experience. And since it's beyond our experience, it's beyond our knowledge, and even perhaps beyond our imagination as well. We should be wise if we leave on one side the details of prophetic speculation. We are concerned to grasp what the Scripture plainly teaches. We must not dogmatize beyond what the Scripture plainly teaches, nor, on the other hand, must we stop short of what the Scripture plainly teaches. And in particular, I want to suggest that we need to hold together in tension certain complementary truths. I would bring you today three pairs of these truths, and that leads me to our text, which is in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, like Mark 13 and Luke 21, is the great apocalyptic discourse of Jesus, spoken by him as he sat with the apostles on the slopes of the Mount of Olives over against Jerusalem, shortly before he himself died. Now in Matthew 24, verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Let me suggest to you then, in the first place, that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be personal but transcendent. Transcendent in the sense that it will be glorious and of universal concern. Look again at my text. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," and little later, "and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Twice, you see, in this verse, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This was, of course, his favorite title throughout his ministry, and he took it from the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. And Jesus kept teaching in the earlier part of his ministry that the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. Here, the Son of Man is going to be seen coming on the clouds of heaven. Surely the implication of this is quite plain. It is that the Son of Man who suffered will be the Son of Man who comes in glory. The same person, in other words, who died on the cross, will return on the clouds. This second coming of Jesus is not some indirect coming. It's not a reference to his coming through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or through the legions of Rome to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. It's a personal coming of the Son of Man himself. The use of the title here surely enforces this truth. It will be a personal coming of the same Son of Man who suffered and died. The same truth is implied by the use in an earlier verse of this same chapter, verse 27, of the Greek word parousia, which is the commonest word in the New Testament for his coming. Verse 27 reads, "So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." This word parousia means literally a presence, and it was used of the official visits of dignitaries to some village or city. It described the arrival in person, the personal presence in the community of someone who was usually absent. Another word, the word apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse, implies that the coming of Jesus will be visible as well as personal, because apocalypsis means an unveiling. And indeed, in verse 30, which is my text, Jesus says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." The return of Christ, then, will be the visible appearing of Jesus Christ personally. We cannot escape this, as the two men in white, presumably angels, on the Mount of Olives at the time of the Ascension, said to the apostles, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The same person who went will return, and the manner of his coming will be the same as the manner of his going." Well, let's then get hold of this first part of the first pair of thoughts that we're holding in tension, that the return of Jesus will be personal. It is the same Lord Jesus, the Son of Man himself, who will personally and visibly return. And yet, on the other hand, his return is going to be transcendent. Indeed, we must not press the personal nature of the return in such a way as to diminish its transcendent glory. No doubt it will be an event altogether beyond our present powers of comprehension. And the coming of Jesus, though personal, will not be local. He's not coming to London on the last day, in the same way, for instance, as he came to Jerusalem in the days of his flesh. For when he came to Jerusalem in those days, he was not also at the same time coming to Capernaum or Nazareth or some other place. No, his presence was localized in Jerusalem. But when he comes the second time, shall we say, to London on the last day, he will be coming simultaneously to New York and Sydney and Bombay and Moscow. It will not be a local coming. Indeed, Jesus specifically warns us against a localizing of his presence when he comes again. A localized presence would be evidence of a false Christ, he said, not of the true. Look at verse 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there," that is localized in one place, "believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, that is, I warn you in advance. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east, and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, when Jesus comes again, there will be no need for us to go out and look for him in the wilderness, or to go out and look for him in somebody's house, or to go out and look for him anywhere. For we shall all know, beyond any possibility of doubt, that he has come. As the whole sky from east to west is lit up by a flash of lightning, so the whole population of the globe of both hemispheres will be simultaneously aware that Jesus Christ has come. As is written in the Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye, note that, of the whole population of earth. So you see, the coming cannot be local. It's going to be transcendent and universal. Here, then, is the first tension in which we find ourselves involved when we consider the manner of the return of Christ, that it will be personal and yet universal in its transcendence. And we must guard against extremes of one without the other. We mustn't make the return of Jesus Christ either so personal as to be almost private in its localized exclusiveness, or, on the other hand, so transcendent in its universal glory that we lose sight of its truly personal nature. It is the personal Son of Man who is coming, but he's coming universally in power and in great glory. That, then, is our first pair of thoughts, personal and yet transcendent. The second is this: the return of Jesus Christ will be heralded and yet unexpected. There is, in fact, in the teaching of Jesus, a tension regarding the time as well as the manner of his return. He said that there would be certain signs preceding his return by which men and women could be led to expect it. And yet he also taught that it would be unexpected in its suddenness and would take many people by surprise. Firstly, then, under this heading, it will be heralded by signs. There is a little word in my text in Matthew 24:30, occurring twice, which indicates the fact that his coming will be heralded by signs. It is the little word then. Do notice in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. This great apocalyptic discourse of Jesus outlines a program of events, of certain signs that will precede the coming of Jesus and that will herald it. It must be confessed that it is not altogether easy to clarify this program, because two separate prophetic strands are interwoven in this discourse of Jesus. The first one predicting the more immediate judgment of God upon Israel, which took place in AD 70, and the second predicting the return of Christ and the end of the world and of history. However, although it is not easy to clarify the program, certain things, it is clear, must precede the return of the Lord. The first is an increase of wickedness and of error. Take verses 10 to 13 of this chapter. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. This period of growing wickedness and error will culminate in an appalling act of sacrilege called in verse 15 the abomination of desolation. This had a partial fulfillment in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was profaned by Roman soldiers. But the final fulfillment of this prophecy awaits the appearing of the man of sin, or Antichrist, before the final return of Jesus Christ. A second sign heralding the end will be a time of great tribulation for God's people. Verse 21, for instance, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And again, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light," etc. Tribulation. And the third sign is the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." But the end will not come until the universal proclamation of the gospel. Wickedness, tribulation, worldwide evangelism. These are at least three of the signs heralding the return of Jesus Christ. Heralding it as leaves of the fig tree herald the advent of summer, said Jesus in verse 32. That then is the first part of our second pair. The return of Christ will be heralded, and yet, on the other hand, it will be unexpected. The general approach of the Lord's return may indeed be judged from the signs, but the exact moment of his arrival will be unknown, and therefore sudden. Jesus emphasized this repeatedly. "Nobody knows the day or hour of his coming," he said, "neither the angels nor even the Son himself." And in verse 42 of this chapter, he said, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And in Acts 1:7, he added, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power." Now, if nobody knows the precise moment of our Lord's return, then nobody can tell, and all speculations and predictions are as foolish as they are sinful. The end will come like a thief. Verses 43 and 44. That is to say, the world will be taken by surprise when Christ comes, as a householder is taken by surprise when a burglar comes. Jesus taught the sudden, dramatic unexpectedness of the end, not only by this thief analogy, but by reference to the greatest of Old Testament judgments, namely the flood. Verse 37, "For as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and swept them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as he's called in the New Testament, warned his contemporaries of impending judgment, but they paid no heed. They ate and drank, they married and gave in marriage. That is, they carried on their own old carefree life, quite heedless of the coming judgment of God, until the flood engulfed them and swept them away. It will be the same, Jesus said, when he returns. And so Christ's constant command was, "Watch, and so be ready." Verse 44, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." as the householder keeps alert to stop thieves from breaking in, as servants wait for the return of their master, verse 45 and the following verses, as servant girls wait for the return of the bridegroom, chapter 25 at the beginning, so Christians must be watchful and ready for the Lord's return. It's the heedless and the wicked who will be taken unawares. The believer, if he is watchful, will be ready. This, then, is the second tension about the manner of Christ's coming. It will be heralded by signs, but it will be sudden and unexpected. The fig tree metaphor teaches that certain signs will give warning of the coming of the Lord, but the thief metaphor teaches that he will come suddenly and without warning. Both are true, and which is the more true for us will depend on the degree of our preparedness. That brings me to the third and last pair of truths about the manner of Christ's coming, and that is this: it will be solemn and yet joyful. For if there is a tension with regard to the manner and the time of Christ's return, there is a tension about the effects of it also. To begin with, it will be a very solemn moment. Indeed, I think it's impossible to exaggerate the awe-inspiring solemnity of the day of the Lord. Another word that is used for the coming of Christ is epiphania, his epiphany, which refers to the bright radiance of his coming. And if the light of the ascended Christ struck down Saul of Tarsus and blinded him on the Damascus road, what will the full revelation of his glory be like? There is a hint of the awe-inspiring solemnity of this in my text in verse 30, where we're told, "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." John writes in his first epistle of people shrinking from Christ in shame at his coming. And Jesus spoke in the last verse of this chapter, Matthew 24, of there being weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the return of Jesus will be the signal for the day of judgment. The door of opportunity will be closed. The destinies of men will be fixed and sealed. And then it will be too late to listen, too late to repent. Solemn. And yet for others, the prospect of the coming of Jesus is one not of dread, but of eager and joyful anticipation. For those who belong to Christ, who are working faithfully in his service, watching for his coming, those who, in the language of St. Paul, love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the return of Jesus will be a moment of indescribable joy. The heavens will be opened, the curtain of sense will be lifted, and we shall see him whom our soul loves coming upon the clouds of heaven in power and in great glory, and we shall fall at his feet in speechless wonder and worship. Let me then conclude. There is a paradox at the heart of most Christian doctrines, and the return of Jesus Christ is no exception. We should not dogmatize about the precise manner of his coming in glory. Firstly, we are right to expect that it will be personal and visible. But we must remember that it will far transcend in glory anything that we have ever conceived. Secondly, the signs suggest that it will come soon, but we don't know when, so we must watch and be ready. Thirdly, if we are watching, then we can look forward without fear. And when Jesus comes, we shall rise up with joy to greet him.